Good evening, friends, and welcome to this Nunc Licet Bible study. Our topic tonight is the loving Jehovah and the angry Jesus. Could you join us in a prayer? Let's form a circle, have an opening prayer. Thank you, friends. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you are the Word made flesh. We turn to you, Lord, in our hearts and minds in order to understand your Word and to glimpse your love, your truth, and the salvation you have planned for your human race. Amen. Thank you, good friends. Thank you for coming. Let me explain this shocking topic tonight. This came out of thoughts that I've been having for the last few weeks, as many of you know, about the seamless garment, the idea that Jesus was wearing outer garments that were torn apart at the time of the crucifixion, but inside he had this seamless garment that was woven from the top to the bottom. And it, what this depicts is a kind of seamlessness in Scripture at the deepest level. I just moments ago read a statement in Swedenborg to the effect that it is the nature of the literal sense to divide things that are united in the inner meaning. A very interesting statement. And so that sort of shapes what we're doing tonight. And there's sort of a song, there's kind of a theme in the world that is amazingly persistent over the centuries, which is that the Old Testament depicts an angry, judgmental God, and that the New Testament depicts a loving, merciful, kindly Jesus, you know, a divine figure, the Son of God, who's nice. This idea has been hanging around Christianity for just hundreds and hundreds of years. It amazes me how persistent it is. It's still there. It's been joined quite recently by another, you know, chorus has come in from the New Age. The New Age has an interest in Jesus. To the New Age, Jesus is, again, I'm painting with a broad brush, you know, it's from reading too much Swedenborg for too many years. The New Age, there are certainly elements in the New Age that look at Jesus as a pacifist, which is a wonderful thing, but he's nonviolent, turn the other cheek, doesn't say anything when he's going through the crucifixion. Meek and mild are the lyrics from the, you know, they happen to rhyme with child, which is handy, but he's described as meek and mild. It wouldn't hurt a flea kind of thing. He's your friend, he's your best friend, and this sort of thing. So you know that if you had a shredder that could handle 8 pages of paper, and you stuck 20 pages and a cardboard box in there, it would go, and it would get stuck. And the way that you would get that unstuck is you reverse it, you run it backwards. I want so very much to get rid of this concept that I want to run the shredder backward and look at the loving Jehovah and the angry Jesus, and then make some points about that. It's what I'm saying is just as distorted, you know, on the face of it, but if you understand where I'm trying to go, to run the machine backward and to try to set the record straight. Because if there's scriptural evidence for an angry Jesus, if there's a scriptural evidence for a loving Jehovah, and other things that I wish to bring out tonight, maybe it can put a dent in this long-standing notion, this division of God. And I hope to say more about that later on. So we're going to start, actually, in order to run the shredder backwards, we're going to start at the back of the Bible and work our way to the front. And we'll be jumping around a little bit tonight. But I wanted to start, if you could turn to the Gospel of Mark in the New Testament, the second of the four Gospels, and look at chapter 3. And we'll pick up in verse 1 there. And this is Jesus in the synagogue. Okay? My good reader could start at verse 1 there.
And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. And they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. Then he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. So when he had looked around at them with anger...
With what?
Anger. Being grieved
Jesus
by
them. Looked around at them with anger?
Mm-hmm.
So Jesus, the lamb?
Mm-hmm.
That sweetie, that Pacific individual who wouldn't hurt a flea. He actually looked at a group with anger?
Yep.
Go on, we'll just finish the verse.
Being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other.
Mm. And just read verse 6 for how the Pharisees reacted to it.
Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him.
Yeah, this made them a little angry too. So Jesus, it actually says right in the text, I don't know what it says in your translation, in the Old King James and New King James, that Jesus looked around at them with anger. It's very accurate to the Greek, orge is the word, and he looked around at them with anger. I was very surprised the first time I read that a few years ago. Jesus? Angry? You know, I don't know. It did something to me. But there he is. He's angry. All right. Now, if Jesus is meek and mild, you know, one of the things that we're taught in our childhood is not to call people names. Does Jesus ever call people names? Does he? Okay, let's see. Let's see if he does. I don't know. Let's go to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, so that's to your left from where you just were. Just verse 22 and 23. Now, Peter was the lead disciple. It's his favorite, you know, he was the lead disciple. Go ahead.
Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men."
Thank you. Now, I'm interested. I've noticed that first phrase so much, "Get behind me, Satan," that until the last couple of days, I didn't see the next phrase, which is just as, you know, "You're an offense to, you're an offense to me." That's also not in the vocabulary of nice that we were taught as children, you know. "You're an offense to me. Get behind me, Satan." This is his... This isn't the Pharisees or somebody else. This is his own, like, this is his number one. You know, this is the best guy, right? Calls him Satan, all right? We're just looking at the angry Jesus, all right? And so there he is calling his follower Satan. Let's look at Matthew chapter 20. Oh, no. We'll look at that later. Let's look at Matthew chapter 12. Sorry, these are out of order here, friends. Chapter 12, verses 34 to 39. Just jumping in the middle of an exchange here, but Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. You see in verse 24, he's talking about the Pharisees. So verse 34 to 39, if you could.
Brood of vipers.
Vipers. Okay, Satan, vipers. Okay, let's get these up here. We have Satan, vipers. Okay, do go on.
"How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart of the mouth speaks. The heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah."
Thank you. All right. evil and adulterous. Okay. And I like that sort of no sign, you know, no, I'm not giving you a sign. You know? And guess what? You're evil and adulterous for asking for one, all right? And, all right. Oh, let's look at, there's some good ones in Mark. Let's look at Mark chapter 8.
What was the sign of the prophet Jonah?
The sign, well, he goes on to talk about the fact that Jonah was buried in the belly of the whale and then came up again, and that's the sign of the sort of resurrection that he will go through. Yeah. In Mark chapter 8, let's have a look at verse 38, if you would, the very last verse in Mark chapter 8.
For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation.
Oh, is that sinful? Okay.
Of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.
Now that's interesting that there's a projection about the second coming there. And I'll put a 2 next to it, that there will be, you know, there will be being ashamed of people in the second coming. This is not just now, but later he's going to be ashamed. Let's look at Mark chapter 9, the very next chapter there, verses 18 and 19. We'll pick up at verse 17.
Then one from the multitude answered and said, Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit, and wherever he seizes him, he throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast him out, but they could not. He answered him and said, Oh, faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me.
All right. I don't know. I enjoy that. I just think that's fun. You know, how long am I going to, you know. It's when you know who the Lord is, the fact that he's standing there saying, how long am I going to have to put up with this? You know, that's just awesome. Thank you. Let's see. What else do we have here? Oh, let's look in the Gospel of Luke now. Just picking out a few fun passages. Luke chapter 11. Verses 39 and 40. Now, this one's interesting because he says that it's very bad to call people fools. Right? So go ahead.
But the Lord said to him, Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness.
Mm.
Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also?
Thank you. Yep. Okay. Let's add foolish to faithless and so forth. We certainly could add greedy and wicked or something in there, right? So you're inwardly greedy, wicked. Okay. A lot of love there. And let's look at Luke chapter 24. When he's walking on the road to Emmaus, and they didn't believe when they heard rumors that Jesus had risen, in verses 25 and 26, what did he say? Luke chapter 24.
Then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?
Thank you. Fools and slow. Now again, Peter's Satan. These are two. These are not the Pharisees. These are his own followers. Fools and slow. You know, foolish ones, slow of heart. So that's what he says to them. Okay. Now let's turn back to Matthew chapter 23, because this is surely the mother lode. This will be a more extended reading, good friend. If you could read from verse 13. Oh, let's see. We'll go to verse 33. Okay.
But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites.
Hypocrites.
For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites.
Oh, we should put another check against hypocrites.
For you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites.
Three times.
For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves.
Okay, child of hell.
Woe to you, blind guides.
Blind.
Who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind.
Oh, fools. Okay. We've more or less got that covered already.
For which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind. For which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it.
Do the Pharisees at this point start to feel like they're getting harangued at all? Do you think they're, you know, keep going.
Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel.
For some reason, I actually think that's one of the worst kind of insults in the whole thing. But anyway, go on.
Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness.
They're looking at their watches wondering, you know, when is this going to stop? Okay, so
even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers! How can you escape the condemnation of hell?
Thank you. Okay. So we'll get serpents in here. Okay. Blind guides, Satan, vipers, serpents, evil, adulterous, sinful. In the future I'll be ashamed of you, you faithless, foolish, greedy, wicked, slow of heart, hypocrites, and children of hell. Okay. This is this nice, mild, meek person who doesn't say much, right? Who doesn't cause much trouble or anything, just meek and mild and doesn't want to start a fight or anything like that. Well, what about action, though? I mean, there wasn't any action associated with this, right? So we turn to Mark chapter 11. Mark 11, verses 15 to 17. I want to read two different versions of this. It won't take very long. Go ahead.
So they came to Jerusalem. And Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers.
You know that very well, don't you, friends? Actually, when you think about that, overturning the tables, that's intense. That's action.
and the seats of those who sold doves.
Ooh, so the seats. I always think of the tables, but I forget about the seats. But the seats of the people selling doves, tip them over, knock over the tables. And this is an interesting little detail that I had never remembered either.
And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple.
Yeah, and the old King James says, wouldn't allow them to carry any vessel through the temple. So, we don't know how he did that. But anybody carrying stuff that, stop, no, not through here, not through here. Back, you know. Go on.
Then he taught, saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves.
So they might feel that it was implied that they were thieves from that statement. All right, and let's read a different version of that in the Gospel of John. It's interestingly controversial among scholars that in three of the four Gospels, the cleansing of the temple, as that's known, comes at the end after the triumphal entry. But in the Gospel of John, it's one of the first things he ever does is in chapter 2. And there's another little detail in chapter 2 that's not in the other Gospels, which is kind of interesting. John chapter 2. Verses 13 to 17.
Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords.
A what?
A whip of
cords. Oh, a whip.
He drove them all out of the temple.
Ooh, with a whip.
With the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money.
Oh, he poured out the money.
And overturned the tables.
Mm.
And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up.
Mm.
So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us, since you do these things?
Yes, thank you. And so a whip, takes a whip, drives out the people and the animals, pours out the money, overthrows the tables. It's just a few other little details. I always think of it overturning the tables, but there are other details in the different accounts that are given there that are interesting. So it's not just, oh, he's all talk, but he won't do anything. A whip is, yeah, it's a small whip, but still, it was a whip. He got a whip and he chased them right out of it. He drove them out. Maybe Jesus is angry now because he's still going through his process, but after he's resurrected, he'll be nice that when he comes back in the second coming, everything will be great. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians, if you can find that. So turn to the right, good friends. And so you go through the Acts and the Romans and Galatians, Ephesians, so on, and you'll start getting things that begin with a T. And you'll see 1 and 2 Thessalonians, then 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus, and so on. So, if you get to the Hebrews, you've gone too far. Back up a little bit. We'll go to 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verses 7 to 10, about the second coming. Go ahead.
And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on
what?
Those.
In flaming fire, taking vengeance? In the second coming, he's coming with flaming fire to take vengeance on who?
On those who do not know God.
Mm.
And on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Taking vengeance. Ooh.
These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed.
Mm. All right, thank you. Thank you. So it's not only in the first coming, we saw that in the second coming he would be ashamed, but also in the second coming there would be vengeance and with a flaming fire. He'd come back to take vengeance on his enemies. Now, it's interesting. The scripture, it's just like saying, you know, like in the New Testament, the Lord himself says, don't call people fools. And he calls people foolish. And It also says, you know, in lists of these evils and things like that in the New Testament, it talks about being vengeful and stuff like that. That's not, you know, you're not supposed to do that. And yet here's a statement that Jesus comes back to take vengeance on people. So far, I would have to say the best way to maintain, to sing our own version of this song about how there's an angry God in the Old Testament, and then Jesus is meek and mild and merciful in the New Testament, is either A, not to think while we read, or best of all, number two, don't read at all in the first place. Because if we actually read and we think while we read, and I do, you know, I do understand that it's difficult to think while you read. But if you read and you think while you read, it's pretty hard to maintain the idea that he's just a total hands-off, you know, doormat that anybody can just run over. You know, he's raining fire on them in the temple, and there's nothing they can say or do about it. You know, you blind God, and keep hammering, you hypocrites, and hit it again, hit it again, hit it again, and keep coming back at it. You're fools, you're slow, you're in... let me think of an analogy. You're like tombs, you know. He's just letting them have it. All right. So there's something wrong with the nicey-nicey Jesus that we've been given, either by this Christian view or the New Age view. You know, both of those have kind of a problem in them. He's got teeth, you know. There's a little more to him than that. How about this Old Testament Jehovah? How about, is there really a loving Jehovah? Well, let's look in the prophets first. So let's turn to the left. As I say, we're running the shredder backwards, so we're going from the back of the book to the front. And if you turn to the left past Matthew, you get to Malachi, and then Zechariah, and then to Haggai, and then to Zephaniah. And it's Zephaniah that I want. Okay? And something that I need to explain to you, friends, as I'm sure you know, is that in most translations, surely in most of the translations that you have before you, I think this is fairly widely practiced, that when you want to refer to Jehovah, like in other words, there was a word Yahweh or Yehovah, or, you know, there's people contend about how it was pronounced and so on. But the way that that is written, as you know, is in small caps. See, there's a difference between that and just a normal writing. And so you probably noticed that when it's in small caps like this, if it's this way in your Bible, that equals Jehovah. You know, in other words, what Swedenborg refers to as Jehovah, and Jehovah's Witnesses and whoever, you know, other Bibles that use the name Jehovah. In your Bible, if you don't see Jehovah, it's Lord with small caps like that. That's what I never used to understand what that meant. I thought it was just emphasis or something, but that's code. There's a different word, Adonai, for the Lord. But this is Yahweh or Yehovah or something like that, which has to do, the name has to do with being, you know, the one who is, I am that I am, or however you want to translate that. So, that's what we're looking for, is this Jehovah, who's this angry, judgmental, raging God, you know. That's what we're looking for in here. So, Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 to 17, and look for that word Lord if you see it there.
Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord is...
Oh, there he is. You see? How is that written in yours? Is that in small caps?
Lot caps.
The Lord? Yeah. Yeah. In other words, it's all caps, but the ORD is smaller than it would be if it was... Is yours in all caps?
All lot caps.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's the same as Jehovah. So Jehovah...
The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion. Let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the Mighty One, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you in his love. He will rejoice over you with singing.
That sounds nasty. I wouldn't want that. Ooh, that judgment. Doesn't it make you shiver to think of that?
Sweet.
Awful judgment like that. All that singing and loving and everything. Okay, let's turn back to Hosea. So this is another of the minor prophets. So you go through Habakkuk, Nahum, Micah, Jonah. We're going backwards. Amos. Should get Joel, and then Hosea. It's the first of what are called the minor prophets. Oh, let's look at Hosea chapter 2. Okay, and let's look for this name again. And verses 19 and 20, I want to really feel the anger in here. I want to feel the rage of that God who came down on the mountain with thunder and lightning and fire. Chapter 2, verses 19 and 20.
I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord.
The Lord. You see, that's Jehovah there. You'll know the Lord. That's Jehovah. All right. I didn't quite feel the anger in there. Maybe in chapter 3, verse 1.
Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel.
The Lord loves the children of Israel? I thought the deal was that he was this angry, raging God of... Where's that Old Testament? I'm looking for the Old Testament God here, but he loves the... So they're like somebody committing adultery, but he loves them like a husband or something? The children of Israel who look to other gods and all that? Okay. Well, it didn't quite feel the wrath in there. Let's turn to the left and get to Jeremiah chapter 31. So you go through Ezekiel and Lamentations, you get to Jeremiah chapter 31. Oh, let's look at verses 1 to 3. I really want to feel it. I want to see that fire on the mountain.
At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people.
I'm not feeling the judgment. Keep going.
Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when I went to give him rest, The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love.
What? I loved you with an ever... I loved with an ever... I thought this was like the conditional. Isn't this the... Isn't Jehovah supposed to be Mr. Conditional? Like the, if you do it right, you know. I've loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I punished you, or something. It's got to be something like that. What is it?
Therefore with loving kindness I have drawn
you. What is that? Well, how about verses 11 to 14 here? Same chapter.
For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord.
Goodness?
For wheat and new wine and oil, for the young of the flock and the herd. Their souls shall be like a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, and the young man and the old together. For I will turn their mourning to joy, will comfort them, and make them rejoice rather than sorrow.
And how about that 14th verse there?
I will satiate the soul of the priests with abundance.
Even the priests.
And my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord.
I don't know. This is disappointing. Let's turn back to Isaiah. I don't get it. Jesus is raging in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, everybody's all in love with each other. Just with this everlasting love. I don't get it. Isaiah chapter 63. So that's to the left. Again, 63. Oh, let's have a look at verses 7 to 9. And Isaiah... I thought the prophets... I don't know. I thought they were really going to tell you. The Lord's going to... You're going to get it. Come on. Read it right this time. 63 verses 7 to 9.
I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord.
The Lord. That's Jehovah, right? It's got those small caps there. Okay.
And the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel.
Goodness? I thought he hated them.
which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their savior.
Mm.
Let me keep going.
Yes.
In all their affliction, he was afflicted.
He was afflicted with their affliction.
And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old.
It's very disappointing that loving Jehovah, I don't know, it's turning everything upside down. Well, let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 43. Maybe we'll find something better back in here. The earlier you go in Isaiah, maybe the madder he gets or something. You know, we'll get something here. Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 to 5. How about that?
But now, thus says the Lord...
Oh, there's the Lord. There it is again. That's Jehovah, right?
Who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you.
Mm.
I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers...
Judging them, though, right? Angry with them, right? I'll be with you, yelling at you as you go through the waters, right?
And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burnt, nor shall the flames scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you.
I have what?
I have loved you.
Loved you?
Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west.
Okay, that's enough of that. Well, maybe the prophets are all soft. You know, maybe the prophets are soft and we should turn back to something like, let's get back into the historical part. Because surely it's in the historical part that Jehovah comes down, he gives them the law, he's mad, they've done it wrong, and he kicks them out of the land. And, you know, in the historical part, surely we'll see it. So let's turn back to 2 Chronicles. We'll go all the way through Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, Psalms, Job, Nehemiah, Ezra, so on. We'll get back to 2 Chronicles. Okay, see if you can find that. Let's try chapter 9, verse 8. In the historical, you know, the prophets, it's different. They're talking about the future. It's going to be a redemption and all that kind of stuff. But in the historical part, that's where you really see. Let's feel the anger. I want to feel that angry Jehovah coming down. 2 Chronicles 9, verse 8.
Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, setting you on his throne to be king for the Lord your God, because your God has loved Israel to establish them forever. Therefore he made you king over them to do justice and righteousness.
Oh, that's love. Okay, back to chapter 2, verse 11. How about that? 2 Chronicles 2, 11. Chronicles is a list of Chronicles. It's actually interesting that the first and second book of Kings are largely reprised in the Chronicles. They're another historical source with a lot of overlap, but sometimes they're worded slightly differently and stuff like that. So they're histories that have a lot of the similar stuff as the first and second Kings, but they're somewhat offset in time. Let's look at 2 Chronicles 2, verse 11. How about that? This is also, that was about Solomon, that last one. So maybe Solomon got a special deal or something. What about 2 verse 11?
Then Hiram, king of Tyre, answered in writing, which he sent to Solomon. Because the Lord loves his people, he has made you king over them.
That's Jehovah, right?
Mm-hmm.
Jehovah loves. He's not supposed to be the God of love. What's going on? Okay, let's turn back to 1 Kings. Keep going to the left. Running the shredder backwards. 1 Kings chapter 10. Verse 9. Oh, this is similar. This must be a parallel passage. Okay, let's see how it's worded here.
Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord has loved Israel forever.
Forever?
Therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness.
Weren't there some bumpy people. Didn't he get mad at them sometimes, or didn't want to be the stiff-necked people and all that? Didn't he love you forever? This is the Old Testament? I don't get it. Well, let's turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 22. Keep turning to the left. To 2 Samuel 22. Okay. This is a prediction about when the Lord is going to come into the world. And let's read verses 4 all the way over to verse 20, if you would. Okay?
I will call upon the Lord.
Oh, the Lord. Mm-hmm. That's Jehovah, right? Okay.
Who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. When the waves of death encompassed me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry entered his ears.
I like to think of this as the whole story of the, you know, when the incarnation, when the Lord came into the world.
Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven moved and shook because he was angry.
Ah, there we go. Now, finally. Okay, so he's angry. Now he's going to... Okay, good.
Smoke went up from his
now
nostrils.
Now we're talking.
Devouring fire from his mouth.
Yes, yes, yes.
Coals were kindled by it.
Yeah.
He bowed the heavens also and came down.
Because he's so mad. Right.
Darkness under his feet.
Yeah, that's right.
He rode upon a cherub and flew, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness canopies around him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies.
And he's so mad. He's so mad. Right.
Go. And the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven.
Yes, yes.
And the Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning bolts, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered at the rebuke of the Lord.
That's it. That's what we want.
At the blast of the breath of his nostrils. Mm. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters.
Wait a minute.
He delivered me from my strong enemy.
No, wait. This is getting all lovey at the end here. What's going on? I thought he was going to like blast him or something.
They were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me.
He what?
He delivered me because he delighted in me.
I thought he was so mad. Wasn't the whole setup that he was so mad because some guy ate an apple? The worst thing I can imagine doing. And he was so mad that Jesus had to come into the world to reconcile him so that he would calm down, Dad, get him all calmed down so that he'd love the human race again. Delighted. What is this? It's not right. Even the historical portions are all off. Okay, how about 2 Samuel 12? Let's turn back to chapter 12. It was good for a bit in there. It had some smoke and fire and stuff, but it didn't end the way I wanted it to end. Okay, 2 Samuel 12, verse 24.
Then David comforted Bathsheba his wife and went in to her and lay with her. So she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him.
What? I don't know who this mushy Jehovah is. I don't get it. All right, well, okay. Okay, maybe these historical portions are no good, but the five books of Moses, surely. Surely the five books of Moses are going to give us a bit of the rage so we can feel that angry, condemning God, the God who hates everyone, condemns us all, condemns the entire human race forever because someone ate an apple when they weren't supposed to, or maybe two people did, I don't know, and there was some snake involved or something, you know, and he was so mad. Okay, let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 33. Now we're getting into the five books of Moses. Keep going to the left. You'll hit Deuteronomy 33 there. Now we'll feel it. We'll feel the wrath. 33 verses 1 to 3. Deuteronomy. We're in the five books of Moses. Now we're going to feel it.
Now this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai.
That's Jehovah, right?
Mm-hmm. And dawned on them from Seir.
And he was mad at them. He came down to destroy them, right?
He shone forth from the Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand came a fiery law for them.
Yeah, because to condemn them with that law, to condemn them, from his right hand went a fiery law to condemn them. Because?
Yes, he loves the people.
No, he doesn't love the people. We're all condemned to eternal death. That's the whole, what is this? It's the wrong Bible. I got it the wrong way up. There we go. Okay, that's better. What is this? Love the people. Okay, not even the books of Moses. I don't know. It really makes me mad. I don't know about Jehovah. Okay, let's look at Deuteronomy 23. How about that? I'm hoping that... Can you read it a little better or something? Just bring it. You know, just bring it. Okay, 23 verse 5. Deuteronomy 23 verse 5. This is about Balaam, and he came, you know, okay, this is going to be good.
Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam.
Okay, that's Jehovah, right? The Lord, right?
But the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you.
Oh.
Because the Lord your God loves you.
Man. No, he's supposed to turn the blessing into a curse because he doesn't love you. Because he's mad. He's judgment itself. He's the angry God. It's the whole driver for the whole story. How could they get this wrong? Back to chapter 7. Come on now. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Verse 8. Surely.
But because the Lord loves you, and because...
Okay, we should read verse 7 there.
The Lord did not set his love on you.
Yeah, no. Okay, that's more like it. He did not set his love on you.
Nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. Mm. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt.
Now that is just bitterly disappointing to me. Okay, so you can tell what we're doing here, friends. We've been looking at this angry Jesus. Was there some evidence for at least... it said he was angry. It did say that once. And he was at least harsh. Maybe some name calling, a little bit of whipping, drive people out. We saw some evidence, did we not? And did we see some evidence for love, mushy love, oh, I just want to be with you all the time. And no judgment, no justice or anything. From this Jehovah in the Old Testament. So where is this story about this angry, judgmental God in the Old Testament and how Jesus came in anew and rescued? Where is that? Where is it? Because again, the only way I can see that you get a relentlessly angry, judgmental God out of this is by either stopping thinking while you read or not reading at all. Because have we not seen numerous passages here, not only in the prophets, but also in the historical portions, including the five books of Moses, that he's all about love. Just wants to be with the people, just love them. Okay. Now, what we need to do, obviously, is that's just running the shredder backwards to try to get the junk out of it. So the fact is that Scripture does teach that the Old Testament Jehovah was very loving. Wanted to be with the people, merciful, forgiving, kind. And the New Testament Jesus was rebuking and chastening and so forth and calling people names and all kinds of things, saying harsh things about them, calling them vipers and serpents and even his good friends calling them Satan and faithless and fools and things of this nature. And it is obviously true. It's an extremely one-sided argument that I've presented today. Because it is it true, good friends, if you've read this book yourself, does the Old Testament Jehovah sometimes smite people?
Yes.
He does. Does he sometimes curse them? In the literal sense, yes. Does he kill some of them? Yes, he does sometimes kill people. Does he sometimes say, I'm really angry. Mm-hmm. And things like that. Yes, yes, he does. And is Jesus loving? Does he say, turn the other cheek? He does. You know, is he meek when he's going through the crucifixion process and doesn't even speak sometimes to his accusers and so on, to the amazement of everybody gathered? Yes, he is that way. And so on. There is a balance in both. And let's turn back to Matthew. Okay? Because you remember Matthew 23? Remember that? How we read Matthew 23? Remember that? Mm-hmm. How it was all about scribes and Pharisees, how you're hypocrites and all that kind of stuff. You're blind guys, just strain in a gnat and swallow a camel and all that sort of stuff, right? Mm-hmm. Whited sepulchres, bad, bad people, hypocrites, hypocrites, hypocrites. Blind guides, you're blind and foolish. All right. So, could we read on in chapter 23, verses 37? Just verse 37 there.
O Jerusalem.
This is the end of the same speech, that same harangue that we just heard. I just cut off the end of it. Here's verse 37.
O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing.
Mm. Now that has a somewhat different feel than the harangue that they've just been subjected to. And it's an interesting statement. Not only is this very feminine image of gathering the chickens under the, you know, her chicks under the wings and so on, and you were unwilling. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. At the end of this harangue, you know, this unbelievable harangue about hypocrites and everything, and then the tone seems to change at the end there, where suddenly there's a statement of mercy. And also, let me ask you, he said, how often would I have gathered your children together? How old is Jesus at this point? All of 33? Mm-hmm. Like several times over the past couple of weeks? What is he talking about? How often? How often I would have gathered you together. He is Jehovah. That's what we were reading about. That is Jehovah. That's not Jesus. He'd only been here for a couple, 3 years. How often I wanted to, how often what? You've only been here a couple of years. Ministry's only 3 years old. What do you mean, how often you, how often? Several, like several times or something? How often? Doesn't it have that feeling of all history? He's just saying how they, you know, they would scourge and persecute people, all the prophets and the scribes, and some you kill, some you crucify. He's gone over this whole sweeping history. And then he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you. This is an old, old voice. This is not a 32-year-old voice. This is an old, old voice. How often I would have gathered you together, and you were not willing. Not quite as angry as he sounded with all that viper talk a minute ago. All that serpent talk. In fact, you can see the mercy in that last statement. You can read that in an angry way in verse 33. You serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? But when you feel that love in there, you know, I don't know how to keep you out of hell. I don't know how to do it. If you're going to keep being vipers, you know, the feeling of those many, many times, hypocrites, 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 you know, it has a similar feeling to me. I can't really argue with or something, but it has a similar feeling to me. I've been reflecting again. It just haunts me, this story of Moses and Pharaoh in Exodus and those 10 plagues. See, if that Old Testament God were so angry as everybody thinks he is, why not snuff Pharaoh? Just snuff him. Why hit him a little bit with turning the river to blood? And then as soon as he said, no, no, stop, stop, then you stop. And then he hardens his heart. So you go back and you're doing it. Well, there's some flies. Some flies. I'm getting them out of order. But, you know, he why hit him 10 times? Is he torturing them? If you're torturing them, why shut it off? Why not have it be cumulative? That's better. You get the frogs and then the lice that go on the boils and then, you know, and then the darkness and the hail. You know, why not have it cumulative? Why shut it off after each one? Every time Pharaoh says, oh no, please stop. You rush right out and stop it. In fact, Moses, as you may remember from that Bible study, if some of you were here a while ago, Pharaoh says to him, please, you know, I'm paraphrasing, please, please stop it. And Moses says, when would you like to stop? And Pharaoh says, how about tomorrow? So Moses says, right, tomorrow it is. Now, is that just harsh, like angry, you know, like I want to destroy Pharaoh, I hate Pharaoh and the Egyptians? It's not consonant with just rage, you know? Isn't it more like, well, 10 strikes and you're out or something? You know, it's much more, you know, and which is very merciful. It's not 3 strikes, you know? Well, I want you to turn around. And every time Pharaoh hardens his heart, okay, let's have it hit home a little, you know, a little closer. And still, Pharaoh doesn't go down until he attacks the children of Israel and assaults them, and that's when he rolls into the Dead Sea, after the children of Israel have despoiled all the Egyptians of their gold and silver, meaning their good and truth and so on. A lot more I'd love to say about that. But it has a similar feel, that 10, as these whoa, 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 whoa. You know, it's got a similar feel, as if maybe after one of those it would penetrate or something, you know. But he keeps hammering it. And yet I still feel like, how can you escape? Isn't that a beautiful question, actually? How can you escape? What he wants fervently is for them to escape the damnation of hell, condemnation of hell. But, you know, so this is part of this pleading. And it's very much of the same piece of cloth as this, I wish I would gather you, you know, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were unwilling. You know, I've been trying to gather you. This is gathering you. I'm not yelling at you. I'm not condemning you. I'm trying to get you back in under my wing so I can protect you. How can I protect you from hell if you're going to be that way? You know? So, and you look at the Old Testament God, you have to ask yourself, like, you know, how angry was this Jehovah? Yes, there are some exchanges in which he, you know, gets tough on the people or says, you're stiff-necked, I'm out of here, I don't want to deal with you anymore, and all this sort of stuff. You know, there are exchanges like that in the literal sense. But you look at the pattern, you look at the fruits, look at the behaviors. What is Jehovah's behavior like in the Old Testament? Did he move into the center of the camp in the form of the Ten Commandments so that he could slap them all more readily with his hand? Slap, slap, hit another tribe, slap, Naphtali, slap, Gad, Asher, slap, slap. Is that why he was at the center of their lives? Was it to abuse them? No, that's not what he's doing. If he was angry with them, would he really walk in front of them as a pillar of fire by night and cloud by day, leading them constantly? Oh yeah, oh, boy. Chilling to see abuse like that, isn't it? Even when he says, you could go into the Holy Land now, and they say, no, we'd rather not, and they wander for 40 years, does he leave them? Does he abandon them? Hangs right in there. Pillar of fire by night, pillar of cloud by day. Doesn't leave them for a second. Boy, you gotta love that raging Jehovah, you know, who got them out of the, freed them from the Egyptians. Carried them across the Red Sea, killed their enemies, then led them every day through the wilderness for 40 years, sticking with another generation when the next generation came along, and communicating with them extensively, more than they ever wanted. Here are the rules, here are these laws, here are these principles you can follow. Here's this form for the tabernacle. Put me in the center of your life. Arrange yourselves all around me, not so I can slap you, so I can lead you forward through this process. No matter what they were going through, were they happy every day? No, they're complaining. They're unhappy a lot of the time. They're thirsty, they're hungry, all that kind of stuff. Did he leave them? Did he abandon them? Not for a second. And so what was he doing? Was he so mad that he was going to lead them up across the Jordan River, just to drown them in the river? Brings them into the Holy Land. Why do you do that? So they could get killed by the Perizzites? No, he battles their enemies for them. It's nothing but love, leading them forward, taking them from a group of slaves, turning them into a fighting force, battling their enemies for them, giving them just not more than they could bear, always more than they thought they could bear, but leading them on, bringing them into the land, conquering their enemies for them, bringing them into a land of milk and honey. Where's the rage? I don't see it. I don't see the condemnation in those actions. Those are not the actions of an abusive parent. It's not the kind of thing you have to avert your gaze from because it's painful to look at the way that he treats the children of Israel. It's love, just like he said it was. And you can see it more from the actions than the words. Love, leading them on, leading them on, leading them on. And the most important thing, okay, look at Matthew, while we're right here in Matthew, turn to Matthew 28. Okay, Matthew 28:18. This is after Jesus was resurrected. And if you could just read verse 18 there, Matthew 28:18, a really crucial passage for the new church.
Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth."
Okay, all authority. All power in the Old King James. All power, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, if Jesus is really a separate person, as is widely, but I would have to say in the spirit of Jesus, foolishly believed, then the Father has no power in heaven and the Father has no power on earth, and the Holy Spirit has no power in heaven and the Holy Spirit has no power on earth as of this moment. It's all been given to Jesus. So they don't have any anymore, apparently. Or either that, or they're one. Look at the next verse. Go ahead and read that if you would.
"Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit."
How many names?
Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
But the baptizing in the what?
In the name.
The name, singular.
One name.
One name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Go on.
"Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you."
Don't you mean we have commanded you?
"I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age."
All right. So there are singular pronouns in there. Now, a lot of people have taken this to be a trinity and so forth, but there are singular pronouns. It's a singular name, what I have commanded you. And, by the way, as some of you have seen in the book of Acts and so on, when people go baptizing people, they never, 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 never baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's only one name they ever baptize them in. What can you imagine what that is?
Jesus.
That's right. They baptize them in the name of Jesus or the Lord Jesus Christ or whatever. They never, now either they got it wrong or they understood what he meant. That Jesus is the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's only one name. And you can even tell because Jesus' name, the Old Testament God is called Jehovah or Yah or Yahweh or so forth. And in the Psalms, sometimes he's referred to just as Jah, J-A-H. Right? And Jesus means Jah saves. Jesus, Jah saves. It means the Old Testament God is the Savior. So he's only wearing it on his forehead. You know, every time somebody refers to him, says, "I'm the Old Testament God down here, the Savior." You know, that's his name. And look at that. All power is given to me in heaven and on earth. So Jesus says all power. And look back at Genesis chapter 24, if you would. Genesis chapter 24, verse 3. We just want to look at a brief little thing there. Interesting little phrase right there. Verse 3 in Genesis, all the way at the beginning of the book.
"And I will make you swear by the Lord."
That's the Lord, that's Jehovah, isn't it? Mm-hmm. The Lord, small caps.
"The God of heaven and the God of the earth."
Oh, Jehovah? Are those three gods, Jehovah, the God of heaven and the God of earth? Are those three gods? Or is it just one God named Jehovah who's the God of heaven and the God of earth?
That's wrong.
In other words, if Jehovah is the God of heaven and the God of earth, and Jesus says in Matthew 28:18, "All power has been given to me in heaven and on earth, and his name is Jah saves," who could he be? Don't know. A tough one. Certainly not Jehovah. Jesus was, you know, had nothing to do with Jehovah. No, what I believe, we'll be getting to this in a few weeks, I think, that Jesus, his inner self was Jehovah. And the only reason there's any distinction between Jehovah and Jesus is that his outer self was inherited from Mary and had that human, you know, he had a human body and he had a human lower mind or lower outer self, which was the battleground on which he would be fighting all this evil and so forth. But his inner self was this Old Testament God. And there are a lot of different ways to demonstrate. I just chose one right here. But Jehovah is the God of heaven and earth. And Jesus says in Matthew 28:18, I all has been given to me, because now he's become united to that Jehovah. So, here's the good news, friends. Several pieces of good news. Isn't it great? I'm rejoicing in my spirit that that's a lie from hell about that Father being angry and the Son coming into the world. I'm excited about that. Because that's a lie from hell. We're commanded to love God, and frankly, that picture of God, not the one we just read, but the one that's in people's minds about this judgmental, harsh, condemning God of the law and the, you know, and all that, is frankly not all that terribly lovable. I don't even like him. You know? I'd rather stick with Jesus and not bother with him. He's nasty, and the two have nothing to do with each other. They have completely opposite personalities and opposite modes of operating, according to this myth that's common in Christianity today. Two entirely different people, one of whom has no love and is just anger and condemnation and gives the law in order to condemn people, but the other one's nice, and he's kind of cover for the old angry alcoholic father, you know? He's going to cover up for, yeah, I know Dad was mad, but, you know, he'll make it, he's a good cop, bad cop. You know, he'll smooth things over and everything. So he's the Savior, so you stick with him. Isn't it great that that's a lie from hell? I'm very excited about the fact that that's a lie from hell. Because that's not a God I can believe in. And I don't know what Jesus is doing or who he is, because he's kind of second in command, but there's this other guy you have to watch out for or whatever, and you worry about him, and, you know, and so you pray to him in his name or something. The whole thing is confusing. It's madness. So I'm glad that actually what Jehovah means in the Old Testament is Jesus. Like if you put Jesus in where it says Jehovah in the Old Testament, you would see a lot of truth about what is going to come. You know? Let's just read one, for example, just to have a little more fun. Turn to Isaiah, if you would, in the middle of the book. Very familiar scripture. I go back to it again and again. It's just, look at verses 6 and 7.
What chapter?
Isaiah chapter 9, I'm sorry. Very famous prophecy. It is a long book, isn't it?
What verse?
Chapter 9, verses 6 and 7.
For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given.
Everyone understands this is a prophecy of Jesus who's going to come up in the New Testament. We're still in the Old Testament here.
And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name...
His name. This is the son's name is going to be what?
Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father...
No, wait. The everlasting what?
Father.
The everlasting Son, you mean.
Father.
His name? The Son's name is the Father? Mm-hmm. The Son's name is the everlasting Father? That's his name? Mm-hmm. I thought they were supposed to be two different people. One of them was angry. The other one was nice. What's going on here? All right. The Prince of Peace and so forth. The increase of his government and peace. There should be no end and so on. Yeah. There's the Lord. His name is the Everlasting Father. His name is Jah Saves. Jah is the Savior, and so on. So, when you realize, and our minds have to be lifted up to be able to see it, these things are foolishness to the natural man, as it says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, or wherever that is. Our minds have to be lifted up in order to see it. But when you lift up your mind and you see that Old Testament Jehovah is the same as the New Testament Jesus. Another example that comes to mind is when Jesus says, I don't have the verse in front of me, I think it's in John 8 or somewhere, but where he says, before Abraham was, I am, says Jesus. There again, sounds a bit older than 33. You know? Before Abraham was, I am. And I am is how Jehovah introduces himself in Exodus 3 something, you know, where he's at the burning bush and he's, you know, that's his name. He says, tell them, I am has sent you. In fact, many, many times Jesus says, I am. At the crucifixion, he says, who are you looking for? And they say something and he says, I am. You know, he says, I am. And they all fall down. That's who he is. You know, the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That, you know, he came into the world. And so if that Old Testament Jehovah is the same as the New Testament Jesus, it makes a little more sense that both of them actually, if there are even two, Jehovah and Jesus both have love and they both rebuke and chasten. There's not this massive division between the Old Testament is one entire thing and New Testament is something completely different with this completely new God. Thank God we're rid of that Old Testament God. Now we can have a nice God who's our friend. You know, that's not what's going on in this book. There may be some other book that's upside down that says that, but it's not the Bible. That's not what the Bible teaches. Second thing that's also neat, I don't know if I can demonstrate it, I don't know how I would do that, but the other thing that's cool is that neither of them are angry at all. They're nothing but love. Scripture is constantly talking, as you know, good friends, out of the appearance, the way it seems to you. I don't know, most of you were never teenagers, but I was once. And I had a particular view, I'm ashamed to admit that, in this company, and I had a particular view of my father that was not as flattering as the view that I now have. And if you know anybody who's been a teenager or is a teenager now, maybe you can think through their vicarious experience, if you didn't have that yourself, of having a particular view of someone, you know, which is harsh. They seem to you harsh and controlling or whatever, you know? And but that's just the perspective. So a lot of scripture is written from the perspective of the evil. To the evil, sure. To the evil, Jehovah in the Old Testament seems condemning. He's a consuming fire that comes down on the mountain. He's angry and upset with them, calls them stiff-necked and all that kind of stuff. To the evil perspective, Jesus is just as bad. He's not better. He's rebuking people, chastening them, you know. He's just as hard on people. It says in Revelation 3:19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone opens the door, I'll come in, sup with them, and they with me. He loves, and so he rebukes and chastens. They are of the same thing. That's part of the mercy that he has. So, infinite love. Oh, let's turn to 1 John. So that's the first epistle of John. It's way back by the book of Revelation. The only thing after it, before Revelation, is Jude, which is tiny. You'll be even lucky if you turn to that page. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. Could you read 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, good friend?
He who does not love does not know God. For God is love.
God is love. God is love. I'm very grateful for that. And it seems to me that that's different than God being anger or rage or condemnation or something like that. God is love. We're commanded to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our mind, and all that kind of stuff. You know, we're commanded to love Him. And Scripture presents us with a lovable picture of someone who wants to be united to us. And when you realize that those two are together, that Jehovah and Jesus, there's an importance that we'll get into later on in another session about why you had to have an apparent separation and so on. And what Jesus took on when he took on that maternal heredity and the human body and all that sort of stuff. It was very important to what he was doing. That gave him a power at a lower level that he didn't have in other respects. So there was a distinction. But he was Jehovah come down. He was the one in 2 Samuel 22 that we read about who bowed the heavens and came down for this rescue. Because he delighted in people. That's why he came. He came to love people and to save them. So I think that this is, to wrap up, this is a very damaging idea that God the Father was angry. A very damaging, crazy idea that his son came into the world. As people have said, what parent would ever say, I have a big problem, I'll get my kid killed in order to solve it? You know? Is that love? God is love. Is that really love? Send your kid down to deal with it? Oh, here's a big problem, I get the kid to do it. You know? That doesn't make sense. And there's lots of things about the theory that don't make sense. Okay, think about omnipresence, omniscience, and omnipotence. Just think about omnipresent for a second. Fills everything. Omnipresent, right? So where are you going to fit three of those? You're going to have a little space problem? Are they going to bump up against each other? Is one going to stick the leg over the other one's leg when they're trying to sleep? Or what, you know, how's that going to work? Because each of them fills everything. You know? We're not talking about a third of a God, and so on. Anyway, we can talk some more about that another time. I really think we'd be so relieved to be rid of this insane concept and this division. So you see why I'm talking about the seamless garment. Inwardly, this is all woven together. This is the same. There's so much you miss. That's what makes me cry about it. There's so much you miss when you don't see that Old Testament God is love. You know, there's so much you... Weren't those beautiful passages about love? I just want to be with you. You know, I want to be with you forever. You miss that, and you miss how that came down into the world and how that love is reaching out to you. And if you think that Jesus is just milquetoast and you don't have to worry about him or something, you miss all that truth. You know, it's backwards. You know, that divine is the love, and then Jesus came down in the form of truth and then became one with that love. It's all backwards to say that he's the love and the Old Testament God is the anger. You know, it's all upside down and backwards. And I'm not saying that everyone who believes it is carnal or evil or something like that, but that came out of a carnal, evil mindset. That came out of a self-serving mindset. Those ideas were not born. They didn't come from heaven. They weren't revealed by God. People use things in the literal sense of Scripture to confirm them, but they're lies from hell in order to keep people from regenerating and going to heaven. So I invite you to join me, friends, in trying to eradicate those nasty concepts. It's what they deprive you of in terms of loving God who's present with you, desires to save you, and you have some responsibility. There's something you need to do to repent in order to be ready to accept the Lord into your heart. Any questions, any thoughts or comments? Yes, sir.
I might be a little bit off, but I hear the same concept in the general church. You know, that we believe in the Trinity, God the Old Testament is not a loving God. And I'm just wondering, where did they get that idea from the same thing for our church?
Well, Swedenborg says a very interesting thing in True Christianity, that he says that everyone believes in three gods in their lower self. So the lower selves of people in the general church are not immune to the thought that there's a split between those. It's a very interesting concept, because it's not an us and them. It's not that, oh, we're good people who see one God and they're bad people who have three gods. We all have three gods in the basement. We all have one God upstairs. Part of the reason that three gods is such a nasty concept is because it's basement thinking. You know, that's basement perspective. Yes, go ahead.
I might be this way, I might be wrong, but they talk about new translations made from the writing of the word that are about a softer and more gentle God. Is that because they don't want to follow the rules of the Bible? That's what appears to me sometimes.
I think there's still lots of fire in the new translation. You know, I think that the fire still comes across, but that's a matter of personal opinion and so on. Yes.
The lettering that really means Jehovah in the Torah, does it read Jehovah, or are there other translations where it actually has Jehovah rather than Lord?
The letters for it are just a yod and then a hey and then a wow and then a hey without points, because the way that Hebrew works, it just has consonants and they wouldn't point it. So depending on, and the pointing means that would tell you the vowels. So this is Y H W H. So yeah, whoa, this is something, you know. But what sounds you make while you're doing that, and is that Yehovah? Or is it Yahweh? You know, is it two syllables or three syllables? There's been endless debate about this. And part of the reason there's been a debate is because this name was considered so holy in Old Testament times. In fact, the whole way you came up with the word Jehovah's, this was, whatever it was pronounced, was considered so holy that you wouldn't say it. And so what they would do is, when they were reading it out loud, they would substitute the vowel sounds from Adonai, which means the Lord, but even there, in order not to have it be too holy, they would change the vowel sounds. So Adonai, Yehovah, they would change it a little bit. So they would actually, when they introduced vowel sounds, they would actually put the vowel sounds in for the other word to remind the reader to say Adonai and not to say anything related to Yehovah or Yahweh or anything like that, because that name was so holy. So that's part of the nature of Hebrew, is that nobody really knows, you know, if you just have the consonant. So it's kind of up for grabs a little bit.
So, but are there translations that has Jehovah written
yes.
out?
Yes. Yeah, there are some. I've seen some. Does anybody have Jehovah in your Bible tonight? There are some. I think it's pretty rare now, but there are some. In Swedenborg's Latin Bible that he used, it would say Jehovah, you know, J-E-H-O-V-A-H, which in the Germanic pronunciation would be Yehovah, you know, the way, so that the J wasn't as hard as the way we pronounce it. But anyway, that's all kind of confusing. Yes, Nancy.
The loving things that were written, they made me cry every time. It's so powerful. So powerful to think of the Lord as he really is.
Yeah.
It's amazing.
And it's in every part of the word. Again, it's a seamless garment. It's in every part of the word. That love is there. You have to be lifted up to see it. And one of the most helpful things to me is to understand that when he sounds angry or condemning or striking or smiting and cursing or anything like that, that's the lower self perspective. That's the evil perspective on it. And then it kind of takes it off some of the sting and makes the Bible much more palatable to me. Yeah.
Just one thing that we looked at some point last year is this incredible sequence in Isaiah 34 and 35, which I teach Isaiah in one of my classes. And it's amazing because the whole beginning of the book of Isaiah flip-flops back and forth between I'm coming with vengeance to get you.
That's right.
And I'm coming with salvation to rescue you.
Yeah.
And then suddenly you have this verse in 35 where it's sort of all comes together and it says, I'm coming with vengeance to save you. And I think it's, to me, that's like a little keystone to understanding Jehovah, to understanding the Old Testament, that the vengeance is that passion
yes.
to rescue us.
That's right. That's right. And the book of Revelation, you see it too. I used to think the book of Revelation was very, most of it, you know, you have a couple of nice chapters at the end, but most of it in the middle was so harsh, with angels dumping stuff on the ground and everybody burning and rivers turning to blood. But you see in there, again and again, the same sort of feeling of like they're looking for people to repent, you know, and then it's a disappointment when they don't repent. And sometimes they do repent and they give God glory and things like that. But same sort of feeling that when you lift it up to look at it, you realize that that's love. Curtis.
Regarding everybody's got three gods in the lower self, or God is divided in the lower self, you know, a lot of people don't have you know, would never think about three gods, aren't like theologically minded or aren't into Christianity,
yes,
or whatever. But
right.
I think that a way that everybody has divided God in the lower self is, even if in the lower self, like, you can acknowledge, like, oh yeah, there's God and God is love and saves, but I just got rear-ended today, like, that God is not in that. Like, I just am not trusting providence right now. Like, just, you know, that we talk, you know, there's God, and the Father is like up, and like there is such thing as God. But as far as like, but I'm still stressing about my career, because it's really that in the lower self, it's divided, you know.
Yeah, that's a great point. I've already confessed, having been a teenager, I might as well go further and say that when I was younger, I really did, for one thing, have an angry God. Like, I just remember one instance in which for the dumbest things, but I get out of the shower, I'm in a hurry, I get out of the shower, and there's no towel, and I look up and I go, what? You know, I mean, it's just, there's no towel, you know, but it's not like I'm being smitten by God, you know, or this act of a vengeful God to not have a towel out there when, it, you know, when it was my own disorganization or something, you know. And there was another time when I went shopping for a house and different areas. I even went over to Croydon, you know. And it went to different areas. And I found it in my heart, even though, you know, I'd been through theological school, I knew all the writings very much in my intellect, I realized in my heart, I really believed that God wasn't the same in Croydon as he is in Bernacker. You know, I actually had a kind of regional God. But I thought, well, I don't know if God would bless me over here in Croydon if I lived in... The rules don't seem the same. People have chain link fences and dogs and, you know, I just think that God is different over here. You know, and it's insanity. But you know, but so I was amazed to sort of see my heart that even after reading the writings extensively and being very much exposed to this stuff, I still did have some of those teachings in my head somehow viscerally. And I think there's something so basic in the Trinity of the idea of playing one against the other. You know, I think that's really for kids with their parents. Or what, you know, there's a basic idea of like, I'll play one off again, you know, like one will be my friend and then we'll gang up against the other one, or I'll get a better deal this way. You know, it's kind of viscerally in the human spirit to play that divide and conquer game. And so I think we look at God somehow viscerally in that way, even if it's not in our intellect, but it's the belief of the heart before it's gone through repentance and everything. Chris?
I'm just going to make a comment about the way we're raised. Listening to the literal stories of the Bible and not having the explanations. Okay, so when God says to the children of Israel, I want you to go in there and I want you to kill everybody.
Yeah.
Every animal, every baby.
That's right.
What's a little kid supposed to think about? Wow.
Yeah.
That's not very forgiving.
That's right.
Or anything. But, you know, then we find out, well, those are our evils that we're supposed to be killing.
Right. Which is quite a grown-up thought, yeah.
So you get raised hearing these same stories over and they don't put a lot of focus on the loving ones.
Yeah.
Because that's more dramatic.
Right, right.
They want you to get these evil bad.
So. Yeah. I'm hoping next time to talk some more about why things would be written so much according to appearances. You know, why not just state it straight out? And so, you know, why doesn't it just come out and say what it means instead of being wrapped in all this other language, because I think it's a question a lot of us have. Thank you very much for your comments, friends. Let's close with a prayer. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we thank you for bowing the heavens and coming down to rescue us, Lord God, because you delight in us. Help us, Lord, as we go through our repentance. Help us lay aside the evils and the sins that stand in your way. Give us strength, Lord, to shun them and to cast them down. And teach us how to love our neighbors, how to love you, even how to share in your desire, your heartfelt desire, the highest value of all, to save the human race. And lift us up, Lord God, that we may be with you in heaven to eternity. Our Father, who art in the heavens, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven so upon the earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Keep on working on that repentance, friends. Lord wants you to make it. God bless to those online.